We're going through the book of Daniel, and we have arrived at Daniel chapter 8. So I'm going to ask you to follow. We're going to look at the entire chapter, but I'm just going to read, let's just read the first 15 verses. You can read the rest at home. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes, and I looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. And while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of the one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? And while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled." He said to me, "For 2300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Daniel 8 is indeed a very complicated chapter, and I just read half to you the section that dealt with the vision. The last half deals with the interpretation. As one writer speaks a little bit about Daniel 8 in one of his books, George Sweeting, he says, "Our world is fast becoming a madhouse, and the inmates are trying to run the asylum. It is a strange time when the patients are writing the prescriptions, the students are threatening to run the schools, the children to manage the home, the church members, not the Holy Spirit, to direct the churches. Such lawlessness always brings a dictator, and the last of the line will be the Antichrist, now in the offing, awaiting his cue. What he, according to Sweeting, he thought, even in his day, which isn't too far removed from our day, that the Antichrist was here just waiting to be called into action, as a number of us today feel it's even getting closer. Now, remember last time when we looked at Daniel 7 and I shared with you that there are a lot of people who speculate, and I, from my point of view, make money over outrageous interpretations and declarations and proclamations about how Scripture is tied into the modern news and what is happening around the world. And most of it is entirely speculation. And when you do speculate, you most often are wrong, as we know that from history. But here we have, and this is current for today. Now I want to underscore this, do not buy this book. I say that because as sure as I mention it, somebody here might be tempted to go out and buy it. You can buy it on Amazon. I will not name the author, but this author, in my opinion, wanted to make a lot of money. I don't know how much money he made. Why is it when people tie in Donald Trump's name with prophecy, people will buy the book? Here is the title of the book, Bible Prophecy and Trump. Daniel prophesied of a goat, stubborn king of the on the west that will make his nation great in end times. Then the unthinkable occurs, over 150 end time prophecies, end quote. That's the title. So I don't have to worry that you can look it up, because most of you probably will not remember the title other than, and this author ties Chapter 8 of Daniel, that's why I'm mentioning it, to the presidency of Donald Trump. And he identifies Donald Trump with this goat that is destroyed here, comes and destroys Iran, which obviously represents Persia, Iran, and the goat here. People, they're all around trying to do this. Do not buy into that. We've been doing that for decades. We want to study what the Bible actually says and let the Bible speak for itself. And if the Bible intended for this goat to represent Donald Trump, I think, you know, I don't think the Lord would, I mean, I'm sure he could do that, but I just don't think this book relates to it. In fact, if you did buy the book, from my research, most of it doesn't even mention Donald Trump at all, but it's they're trying to say now with this thing with Iran is that we're on the verge of a nuclear war because of Daniel 8. Now, first let me tell you, and I've studied Daniel 8 for many years, that first, it's basically dry and boring. That is, if you're looking for prophecy, because most of it is history. Now, when I say history, I mean history from our perspective. Not history from Daniel's perspective, history from our perspective. Because we're looking back well over 2,500 years to when Daniel first received this prophecy. And over and most of it, a lot of it, had been fulfilled within 300 years of his sharing it and the book being recorded. So from our perspective, we're looking at events that have been fulfilled. From his perspective, he was looking to the future. It had not yet been fulfilled. He would anticipate it. In fact, before it was entirely fulfilled, Daniel would obviously be dead. And so we see that. And I was a history major in college, loved reading about history, did a lot of reading, and had a lot of professors. And I don't know why history professors always do this, but the history professors that I had, a lot of them always like to say periodically, the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And so that's pretty common. So when we look at this, this is history. In fact, it is so historical, even the liberals will say this, that they have to go and disprove when it was written, because if they let it stand, it is remarkable in that it confirms that there is a supernatural God who can tell the future. Secondly, when we delve into this chapter, you will see that most of it revolves around an individual, or quite a bit of it, around an individual that most of us have never heard of. We're not interested about, unless we're interested in that particular time of history, about a man whose name we probably couldn't pronounce if we read it. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Actually, technically, Antiochus the Fourth. He was the eighth ruler there, who came to rule in that area of the world by deception and by intrigue. And thirdly, you'll also notice, if I read there, that, and it's still debated even among most scholars, we can speculate, well, the Lord told us how long would this last. It said 2,300 days. But we don't know what days that is. What does it relate to? What 2,300 days in history? Are they over, or are these 2,300 days still future? So you can see we have an issue there. So, and we understand that Daniel was a very godly person. We know he prayed three times a day. In fact, God gave him the interpretation of other visions. We've seen that from Daniel 2 and Daniel 4, that God used this man in a marvelous way. Now, Daniel himself personally receives a vision, not only one, as we'll see. He received one, well, that one he received in chapter 7 was 2 years previously. But God used this man to receive visions. And you would think a person who was that exposed to visions and being close to God would be able to handle it. But you'll notice at the end of the chapter, if you read, I'll read it to you, the last verse, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it." Now, half of this, the vision I read to you, the last half of the vision, Gabriel explains to Daniel a little bit, I guess, of the interpretation, but the interpretation still leaves us with a lot of questions to be answered. I mean, he does identify the ram as Media Persia, tells us right off the bat. He says, hey, that ram is Media Persia, and it's together, and that's why it has the two horns. And then the goat that comes with the huge horn represents Greece and its swiftness, and the horn represents its first king, Alexander the Great. So we see this. That's pretty clear. I mean, that's not debated. I mean, he tells us. So we understand that. But then he says, and it refers to, and notice in verse 19, it says, it refers to the last days and the time of the end. The last days are not over. The time of the end technically has not arrived. We're still anticipating this future period where God pours out his wrath, which he'll spell out in the future chapters of Daniel. And so we know that it has not been fulfilled in its entirety. That is, a portion of it has been fulfilled. Some of this prophecy is still waiting fulfillment. and we are anticipating that. And until, to be honest, until actually we see a fulfillment, we're merely speculating too. We can make educated guesses, but we can't say with certainty, we can't be dogmatic, until it is history, as it were. Now, what we're saying is a portion of this vision has been fulfilled, and some of it is typical, but the total fulfillment is still future from our day. So don't read this and say this is all history. It's certainly not. And that's not unusual in Scripture either, because God himself gives statements even in one verse and says one verse will be fulfilled today, and then thousands of years later, the second part of the verse will be fulfilled. For example, and we would call it like a prophetic gap, as it were, or a prophetic leap to the fulfillment. Notice Jesus in the Gospel of Luke stands up in the synagogue and he reads the Scripture. And believe me, Jesus knows the Scripture. And he knows the meaning of the Scripture and the fulfillment of it. And Jesus stood up, and in the Scripture, in the synagogue, he was reading Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And this is what Jesus read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, and he stood up and said, "And today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And why could he say that? Because he, the Messiah, was coming and he was fulfilling the promises from the Old Testament of the blessings that the Messiah would bring to the people, how he would heal the sick, how he would provide for them, how he would feed the hungry, as we know that he did. And yet, now if we go back to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, now remember Jesus said on that very verse, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." But the rest of the verse says, "And the day," how it ends, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." He didn't read that. He didn't say that today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Why? Because Jesus himself knew that that wasn't the day. That wasn't the time. That was still future. Will that happen? I guarantee it'll happen. It'll happen exactly when God wants it to happen. And I anticipate, you know, and nobody knows the day or the hour, but I think, I look around the world and I say, boy, times are have to be getting closer when we see all these events. Man himself could not manipulate world history as it is such to coincide with these Bible prophecies that God gave to us through his word and to men thousands of years ago. And only God can do that. So we have to remember that only God can tell the future. And there's a lot in the Bible that God says is coming that has not arrived, is not yet, has not historically been fulfilled, but we know that it will. So in this chapter, Daniel sees this vision. And in this vision, he sees that I read to you, the passage, the ram with the two huge conspicuous horns. And then he sees this stubborn goat coming from the west representing Greece at great speed. It says doesn't even touch the ground, to indicate that it's swift, and we pointed out last week that Alexander essentially conquered the known world at that time in 10 years, and then he died. And then we pointed out that after his death, his kingdom, that is Alexander's kingdom, was divided up to his four generals. Even liberal commentators even liberal preachers read this chapter because I've read their works, and they will say, nobody can do that. That is, this can't be real prophecy. Daniel could not have written this in 600 BC because nobody can tell the future. And if we allow this to stand as prophecy, we in essence are going to agree that there is a supernatural God who gave to Daniel a vision about the future of Greece conquering Media Persia. And so they argue, and you can read their works, and I always wonder about men like that. Why do men want to teach in a seminary and work overtime to deny the very truth of the Bible that we preach and believe? But that's essentially what they do. And so they have done that over and over for hundreds of years, saying, this is history, this is history, this is history. It cannot in any way be prophecy. You know, it always cracks me up, you know, and I'm sure that a lot of these liberals aren't appreciative of archaeologists or just accidental findings that come along that disprove their theory and prove or validate the Bible. But, and there are many, and I would say there are books that, so the research for the proof that Daniel was written in 600 BC is overwhelming. If you really are that interested, you can go by Josh McDowell's Daniel in the Critic's Den and read it. But I'm just going to read here just one little quote because I'm sure the critics were not happy about this, but some Bedouin boy over by in Qumran discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls that we know in 1948. Now in 1948, the cash, the amount of written documentation, it was so vast, it was so tremendous, that scholars today still have not been able to read all of them and to research and document all of them. That's how much was discovered with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that's essentially what we call them. But there are so many, I mean, they're in abundance. And not only did they have scrolls of Isaiah, they have scrolls of Daniel. And that's not good for the critic. Because when they unearthed and discovered these scrolls of Daniel and began to research and read them, they made an amazing discovery. They say, well, these documents we know were written at least before 200 BC, well before the time of the events that they reveal the evidence for. In fact, one writer says, and I'll just quote him, speaking on the Dead Sea Scrolls, several manuscripts of Daniel were found at Qumran and is of particular interest. Just about everyone agrees it dates the 2nd century BC. If that is true, and it is most probably, then that piece of information actually supports the concept that Daniel was written in the 6th century B.C., or at least a considerable time before the 2nd century B.C. Whence cometh this conclusion? A document originally composed in the 2nd century would not have been accepted by the Qumran community in such a short amount of time. R.K. Harrison writes that there would have been insufficient time for the Maccabean compositions to be circulated, venerated, and accepted and canonical scripture by a Maccabean sect. What he is essentially saying is this discovery overwhelmingly confirms Daniel, and this isn't the only evidence. They have other evidence. Only God can tell the future. So remember, Daniel's vision is telling the future. And to us, it's history. But to them, it was future. Hundreds of years future, as the Bible says. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. That's Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. God alone can tell the future. God knows the headlines tomorrow in the Des Moines Register. God knows the news that will be shared on Fox News, CNN, and MSNBC, NBC tomorrow. He knows all of that. Not only tomorrow, but a week from tomorrow, if he does not come. I mean, if there is news there, or 2 weeks, or a month. God and God alone can tell the future. And when it breaks down to Alexander dying and giving his kingdom to four generals, the liberals are really up the creek without a paddle, because nobody could have known that except God. And he did, and he broke it down. And then he tells us then, after all of this, that these events that are described will take place during the time of the end. So what we have in this passage is a period of time, this little horn that grows up. He divides his kingdom through his four generals. Then they are like a microscope. Then he focuses in on one of the little horns that comes up. You'll notice that he wasn't significant at first, and then he rose. And if you study the life of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a type of the Antichrist who is to come, who was a most wicked man, I mean, and he wanted to rule it all too. There's a lot of people historically who do want to rule it all. And what it doesn't tell you is, here in the Bible, is that we know from history, Antiochus, who was ruling that section of the world, wanted to take over Egypt also. And so he decided to go down to Egypt. And what we know is that Rome was on the rise then, and Rome was in Egypt, and Antiochus with his army was confronting Rome. And so the Roman general and he had a sort of like a sit-down talk, and the Roman general took a stick, you know, they were talking out there with both armies lined up, and Antiochus, although he was a wicked man, wasn't stupid. The Roman general drew a little circle around him, that is Antiochus, and he says, if you want Egypt, and I'm paraphrasing, you got to come through Rome, and you got to come through me. Do you want to do that? I'll give you a choice. You can take your army, and you can go home, and you can have everything up north, which would be Israel, and the place that, you know, they essentially had already taken over. You leave Egypt alone, and we'll leave you alone. And not being a stupid man, Antiochus figured it out and said, boy, if I try and take these guys, I most likely will be dead and my army will be defeated. And so he turned around and he left, humiliated. And he went up to Israel and he was angry. And he took over Jerusalem and he said, I'm going to replace the religion of Judaism with the worship of my gods. And he said, I'm going to outlaw sacrifice in the temple to your God, Jehovah. I'm going to forbid you to worship on the Sabbath day. You can no longer circumcise your children. And if I find any circumcised boy babies among the Jews, he took those babies and ran a stake through them and posted them there in the city streets for the people to see. This is what happens to the people who disobey and disregard me. And then as he, you know, was enraged, and then he said, I'm going to have my gods worshipped, and I'm going to offer a pig to Zeus. And he took a pig and he took it into the altar called the, and he offered it to his God there and said, only my God can be worshipped. And he persecuted them. And it, as it says historically, we don't know how many people that he killed of the Jewish people. And this is the period that is being described here in chapter 8 in summary fashion through this vision. And this man, as it says, did that. And he, you know, and we still can't explain the 2300 days. Some speculate maybe he was only in charge for 2300 days. It depends on the calendar and those, again, like I say, we do not know the exact interpretation or meaning or fulfillment of the 2300 days, but we do know that he did this. And then, of course, the Maccabees rose up, defeated him. Hanukkah came when they had their great victory there and ran him off. The real question is, why did God not intervene sooner? Why didn't God do something for his people? And you wonder, because they'd already come back from the Babylonian captivity. Now, if you'll remember, and I'm assuming you're a knowledgeable group, that God sent them into captivity because his own people disobeyed him. And they didn't follow the law, and they broke the sabbatical Sabbath, which we'll see in the future. And so God punished them for that. God stepped in and said, okay, I waited a while. Now I'm going to step in and do something. Hopefully you'll wake up and smell the coffee, as it were. Daniel was among the captives, as you know, as the book opens. And they're in there. And then they get to come back. When Persia defeats Babylon, he starts to let the Jewish people come back. And you can read about that in the book of Esther and Nehemiah. And he lets them come back. And so they come back. But in chapter verse 12 of chapter 8, you have to understand, even though God had done that to his people to teach them a lesson, they didn't get it. They still didn't get it. And so historically in verse 12 it says, they still rebelled. They still disobeyed. In fact, it says that some of the Jewish people, after 150 years after Alexander, decided to worship some of the Greek gods. Some of them adopted Greek philosophies like Aristotle and Plato. They were disregarding what they were supposed to do, and they were falling, as it were, into apostasy. It's a sad thing when you don't learn your lesson as a people, and it was very sad for the Jewish people. You know, how long can you spit in the face of God even after he disciplines you? Well, that's essentially why he allowed it to happen, as it says there. And as I pointed out, it's difficult to interpret the time, the 2300 days, but this does beg a question for us. If we want God's blessing as a people, as a nation, if we keep his word, he does bless us. If we disregard it and we spit in his face, God says, well, I'll let you do it for a little while. Here's 150 years. That's a little while. And then he says, okay, enough is enough. And he stepped in and he sent this man as a type of the future Antichrist to persecute his people, to show them the error of their ways. Hopefully they got it. Well, technically they have not got it yet, but that's why God did it. You understand? Is that being unjust? Is that being harsh? I'm not going to begin to question what God does. I mean, if that is what God thought was needed, then God did what He has the right to do. The question is, for us as a country, we're not Israel, but we claim to have loved the Lord, and God blessed our country from its roots, from its foundation, as we stood firm upon biblical principles. I'm not saying we were entirely Christian and entirely right. We did a lot of terrible things as a nation. But we still, as a nation in the majority, stood firm upon the Bible and the Judeo-Christian belief that the Bible is the truth and that God is God. And we abided by the ethics and the basic teachings and the morals taught in the Bible. Then, somewhere along the line, as a country, we got our eyes off of God and we decided, we don't need to do that. We can do this, we can do that. And we started doing this or that. And we've been doing it for probably close to 100 years. I mean, it's just becoming more and more evident when we see decisions that are being made in our Supreme Court, when we see horrible people advocating immoral positions on the television, on Facebook, write books about it. And if you take a stand against it, you're the bigot or you're the fanatic or you're the crazy person. So I'm the crazy person, and I'm saying, as a nation, we better wise up and smell the coffee, or God might start judging us like Israel. And then I started thinking, I don't know, maybe He's already started, because God does sometimes do things that we call selective, or in small ways. He goes over to one location and He makes devastation there and punishment, and other place He'll overlook. I don't know the weather, but I'll tell you, from what I watch on the news and everything, boy, I'm sure glad I don't live in New Orleans. They seem to be having trouble again. I don't know how bad it will get. I'm certainly glad that I don't live in places where, like California, where they've had so many devastating fires, it's unbelievable. And I think, and maybe God is already starting to spank us a little bit as His people and saying, are you going to wise up? And then I think, what will happen if He unleashes His full wrath if we don't repent? I pray that God comes soon. I really do. And that's what He says here through Daniel. He's saying, listen, they had a warning. Not only did they have a warning, they had a discipline. They were literally taken into captivity. They were literally punished. And it was 100 years. It was more than 100 years. So God's not, in a hurry. But He does have a calendar, and you can push Him to the limit. And God says there's going to come a time when devastation will start coming. And I pray as believers that we keep on preaching the gospel and pointing people to Jesus and saying there's a way of escape, because today there's still a way of escape through Jesus Christ. The invitation is still available to all. He hasn't closed the door. He says, come unto Me and I will give you rest. People can still call on the name of the Lord and be saved today. So what do we learn from Daniel 8? Well, we can know that people surely argue about it. But the first thing I want to point out is that it overwhelmingly confirms that God's Word is true. Because only God can tell the future. Only God can tell the future. We can make educated guesses, but God tells it specifically. And if you think this is specific, as we get further into the book, it gets even more specific as it unravels, as God says, what will happen. And so when we look at it, we think, if God is that specific, maybe we should take God's word seriously and do what he says. Maybe we ought to be wise as individuals, as a people, and as a country. Daniel 8 tells us, and not only Daniel 8, but other passages tells us that God loves Israel. Now, God isn't pleased with all that Israel has done. Don't misunderstand. But God has never entirely rejected Israel. He has never cast off his people. And he will save his people. And Israel is still the apple of God's eye. So I'm going to go out on a limb and say we should be pro-Israel. And as a country, we should definitely be pro-Israel and support them. Not all that they do may be right, but I feel that God has said if we will honor Israel and we will stand true with for them, God will bless us and honor us. And we have done that. But some people want to drift away and sort of say, hey, God's replaced Israel. Nowhere in the scripture, yes, Jesus died in Israel, but God did not reject his people entirely. God does not like sin, and if we know certain statements in the Bible are true, and they are, we better adhere to them, no matter if they're not popular. Because a lot of our positions that we take today are not popular, just like homosexual marriage is an abomination. God does not approve, no matter though it's popular and it's in the media and people are embracing it and some churches want to open their doors. Now, we don't want to close our doors to homosexuals because they can be saved, they can be redeemed. What we're saying is, the practice of homosexual marriage is not acceptable to God. It's still an abomination. Same way with abortion. People want to argue for it. Hey, abortion is still murder. When you kill a baby in a womb, whether it's the day after conception or 9 months in the womb, it's still murder. And I think God, well, I know, God calls it murder. And we as a nation, we want to say it's okay. Or at least a lot of people in our nation want to say it's okay. It's still murder. And chapter 8 also tells me that God's going to fulfill history exactly as he has intended. And he is preparing this world for what we call in Revelation that seven-year tribulation period. I don't know the day, I don't know the hour, but I'll guarantee you this, I feel it soon. I mean, I'm ready to go today. I'll even be willing to miss lunch if God would come now. And that's a sacrifice. I'm just kidding. But I'm saying God can come right now. I'd be more than ecstatic. And the way of escape is through a personal faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be saved. God, the road to God is very narrow. It's through a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Let's just stand now and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you loved us even while we were yet sinners and rejected you. You still loved us and sent your Son to Calvary's cross. I'm so thankful that the invitation is still open. And if there is one here who needs to know Jesus Christ this very day, is uncertain where they will spend eternity, just draw that person by your Spirit and convict them of their sin and have them call on the name of the Lord and be saved. In your name we pray. Amen.